All right, let's open up in prayer. It's good to see everybody this morning. I have not picked on anybody. Billy, would you open this up in prayer this morning, nice and loud for us? Amen. Thank you. So we'll just put this here, and you can put it back in its triangle form. And I think there's a pin in that little slot there that Harold made for us. We are going to look at the church. And again, I encourage you to continue doing your own fill in the blanks. We have a lot to cover, and we'll get through as much as we can. But I don't want to rush this too much, because I think that the concept of the church, thank you very much. The idea of ecclesiology is what we call it. The study of the church is so poorly understood. And what do you think happens in the church when it's not understood well? The church doesn't function right, right? Oh, thank you. You got rid of those little screws there for me. I've written on those. It's not comfortable for anybody. Let's just start with a little brainstorming here. If you were to look back on your life, and I hope that all of you have a memory of this at some point in your life. If you were to look back at some point in your life, either in this church or another church you've been involved in, was there ever a moment when you thought, this is the way the body of Christ should be functioning? Where you just had this sense of, okay, this is what it was meant to be. Just help me out. A couple of memories you have of your past of that being the case. It won't be for your whole life, because that's very rare. Go ahead, John.
I was in Portland, Oregon, and it was an interesting church. It had seven teaching elders, about 400, and I was in part of a single group. One person on my right went to Bob Jones University, was reading out of the Greek interlinear, and the other person on the other side was more of the charismatic and had spoken in tongues kind of thing. But I never experienced such unity.
They were all on the same page, sounds like. Neat, neat. What other memories anybody has? Mark.
Over almost 25 years ago, when we were part of a group of families that planted a church in Portland, when we first started out and were looking at the financial picture and what it was going to take to plant this church and to pay a pastor and everything, five couples got together and basically, just like in Acts chapter 2, we had everything in common.
Wow.
Basically, we just said, this is what we have together. And we were totally open and honest with each other in terms of, this is what we have to create this church in terms of our finances and how we can support this with our time and energies. And that was an exciting time to just have that type of atmosphere where we literally had everything in common.
Do you hear the two themes? We'll go back to it. Jamie and then Vern. That's good. That's wonderful. And Vern, you were going to say?
As a young person, I attended a church where they wholeheartedly accepted me, even though I was a youth. That impacted me.
Did you hear the theme of all four of those? Somebody say the word. What's the word?
Unity.
Unity. That was the theme. Now, there are churches that are very unified on the wrong stuff. So unity must be based, Ephesians 4, on sound doctrine. But it is sound doctrine, for example, in Jamie's situation, to be able to defer to one another, even though we have differences. It's sound doctrine to put our our honesty up on the table. It's sound doctrine to accept those who need acceptance. It is sound doctrine to listen to the word, and one guy from Bob Jones and another guy trying to come out of the charismatic movement, both listening to the word, trying to come to a point of theological agreement. It is unity. That is what highlights our experience. There are very few believers who get saved, start in a church, and have a wonderful church experience for the rest of their lives. That's just not the norm, unfortunately. And so whenever you feel that you're in a situation, and I hope we are here, that is just, you just sort of feel that something special is happening right now, you just relish it. And you just enjoy it, because it won't always necessarily be that way. Well, let's talk about the difference between the church universal all over the place and the local church. And this is not a complicated concept. We want to make sure and understand that the Church of Jesus Christ is not an organization. It is not a club that you join. It is not a group that you become a part of by going through a set of steps. It is not an organization. It'd be better to describe it as an organism. It is an organism made up of living beings, those who have received Christ and been saved. So let's talk about the universal church first. Universal church. Broadly, we would just say that this is made up of all who have ever received Jesus Christ as Savior. So here's a trivia question for you. Where is most of the universal church right now? In heaven, that's right. The majority of the church has gone home to heaven. We're the vestiges here, where we're left, and we are continuing to bring people into the kingdom by God's grace. So the universal church exists everywhere. So we don't really say, I'm going to church. Really, what we would say is, I'm going to meet with some of the members of the universal church who are still on earth. Right? That would be if we're going to be accurate. So that's easy to understand. We can understand that. But for our purposes, what we're going to look at mostly is the local church. Somebody throw out a possible definition of a local church. And then I'll add to it. Raise your hand. It's okay. We're good. Ben. Local group of people heading for heaven. Well, we'll do more brainstorming later. Local group of people heading for heaven, let me add to that, governed by and structured with a board of elders, possibly deacons, and a focused purpose as a group. If you have a group of people who all are believers in Jesus Christ into your home, that's a representation of the universal church. That is not necessarily a representation of the local church. A local church has a structure to it. Universal church doesn't have a structure. It has one structure. There's Jesus Christ, the head, and everybody else. And that's our structure. So, yes, it's a group of people gathered together heading to heaven who have organized themselves according to Scripture. And we'll get into that more. So that's just kind of a beginning point for us. Let's just do a broad overview of some concepts about the church. And I hope you love the church. I want to take a couple of weeks for us to just love the church. I love the church. The church is why I love being a pastor. I want to serve Christ. But if it were more fun to serve Christ as a professional golfer, I would serve Christ as a professional golfer. But for me, it's more fun to serve Christ because I'm in the church. I'm with his people. And you think about this, everything that is special to us as Christians happens in the context of the church. Everything. And ultimately, everything that's special to us as Christians will happen in the context of the church universal in heaven. Everything that's precious to us is either in heaven or going to be in heaven. And so we love the church, and I hope that you do as well, and we want to take some time to relish that. Well, we've had a good practice here of just passing out some verses, so we're going to do that. You guys have been very skilled at this. Over on this side, we need an Ephesians 5:23. There we go, Ben. We need a 1 Corinthians 3:15. And oh, let's see, let's do Josh, and then Mark. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Then we need a John 1:12, somewhere in here, Muriel. Then we need a 1 Corinthians 7:15, over here, Barbara. We need a Hebrews 2:11. Whoa, boy, lots of people like that one. So let's see, we're going to do Dave because I love your voice. And then Don, if you could do Acts 2:42. And then Steve, Ephesians 4:11-12. Ephesians 4:11-12. And I'll make sure I did not mark that one. That's okay. Well, let's just look at some broad concepts. First of all, what is the church? What are some defining factors? Ephesians 5:23. Read that one nice and loud for us, Ben. Who's the head of the church? One more time. Who's the head of the church? That is the most important thing for us to understand about the church. And that is, I think, the most forgotten thing in local churches. If you show me any local church in some sort of crisis or problem, I'll show you a church that forgot who the head is. Either the church as a whole forgot who the head is, or more likely the leadership forgot who the head is. They forgot that they are under shepherds. They're not the head. They're under shepherds. So if Christ is the head of the church, to whom does the church belong? Christ. So who is the church? It's us. Who belongs to him? We do. Is there any lack of clarity here on who's in charge? There's no lack of clarity. How has Christ demonstrated to us what his wishes are for the church? How do we know? In his word. That's right. And I know this seems basic and obvious, Steve. Why are we doing kindergarten church? Because the church of Jesus Christ forgets that Christ is the head of the church. So as long as I have breath, I'm going to remind people that Christ is the head of the church. So there's our first little aspect of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Let's read that one out loud. First Corinthians 3:15? All right, read it one more time. I think they may have a little mistake here. All right, no connection whatsoever. Strike this from the record. Is it 12:13? Well, that's the next one. Well, we'll just do that one. Mark, do 1 Corinthians 12:13. And if you have, I'm going to mark this off in my book because that made no sense. That happens occasionally. Who published this thing anyway? Mark, can you do 1 Corinthians 12:13?
Yep. For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit.
This is rich. By the way, Josh, you did a wonderful job reading. I'm sorry that I gave you the wrong verse. This is rich. There are two concepts that are huge here. By one what? Spirit, we have been baptized into one what? Body. This is huge for us. I mean, this is the verse really in our Bible on what membership in the local church is about. We have been baptized. It means to be inaugurated into. We have been brought into the church of Jesus Christ, and it's called the body. Christ is the what? Head. We are the body. Okay, this is not complex. Church is the body of Christ. There's also another way that Scripture views the church, and this is key for us. John 1:12. Who had that one? Muriel.
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in him.
So what are we called? Children of God. We're the body, but now we get more familial. We are children. What a wonderful, wonderful aspect. If we are children, then we have another relationship. 1 Corinthians 7:15. Who has that one? All right, Barbara.
But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace.
Okay, now this is in the context of being married to an unbeliever, and we won't go there right now. But what did that verse call us as Christians together? Brothers and sisters. So we're children, meaning that we're brothers and sisters, which there are other implications now that would make obvious sense. Hebrews 2:11, who has that one?
For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers.
Okay, this is speaking of Christ. When it says them, that's speaking of us, not ashamed to call them brothers. If We are Christ's brothers and sisters. Who is he to us? He is our brother. That makes God our what? Father. That makes all of us here our what? Brothers and sisters. This is the family of God. I wish they had written a better tune, but when was it the Gaithers who came up with that? I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Super cheesy, but great words. And good for us to remember. This is a family, and this is more your family than your biological family. Why is that? Because as sobering as this is, not all of your biological family will be in eternity with you. Therefore, this is your family. And we pray that they would, but this is your family. So the local church, it is a body with a head. We are the parts, and that has all kinds of implications in Scripture for how we function. And then the church is a family. We are children. We are brothers and sisters. God is our Father. Jesus Christ is seen as our brother, which is quite amazing because Jesus will function as judge to all the unbelievers. But for us, he is our brother. So let's look now at the priorities of the early church. Acts 2:42, who had that one?
They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer.
All right, that one is so huge. I'm going to have Don read that one more time, so we're going to take it apart.
They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer.
Okay, four things. There is the priority of the church in the early church. Pretty good model for us today. Sylvia and I used to run a fellowship group, and we called it Acts 2:42 because we did those four things. So the first one, the apostles' teaching. Now, do we have any records of the apostles' teaching today?
Yeah,
we got it right here. It's even named after them. If you want to know what Peter taught, you look up 1 and 2 Peter. If you want to know what John taught. So first priority, number one priority of the church is to do what? Teach the word. Preach the word. And put it this way, I love how John MacArthur, he has a gift for boiling things down to the simplest truth that's so profound, you think, why didn't everybody think of that? He said that the job of the church is to pass the truth of Scripture on to the next generation. Teaching the apostles, the apostles' teaching. So that's what we do. And that is how we grow. You cannot grow in your faith without the apostles' teaching. You cannot grow in maturity. You can't grow in sanctification. You can't grow in your love for one another without the Word of God. This is our lifeline. And so that's why it's nice to be called a Bible church. There's a reason for that, that we emphasize that. So then to fellowship. The early church body was involved in each other's lives. They ministered to each other. There wasn't a particularly organized system to do this. It was organic. They just inherently and instinctively were involved with each other. And that's why you would see that a time of worship was also a time of fellowship. In the early church, they were so excited about what was happening that they met basically every evening together. And not possible in our culture here. I mean, we've tried at times, but it's difficult to do. But they fellowshiped with one another, and they would teach. And they didn't have in the early church in Jerusalem, for example, they had limited number of apostles and thousands of people meeting in dozens and dozens of homes. And so they had big gatherings at times at the synagogue. This did happen. We know this. But then they also had these small group gatherings where maybe the apostles had taught a small group and they scattered out into homes and said, let me tell you what Peter said yesterday. And they would explain these things. And so great, great fellowship, just a sweet time. If I could ever be transported to any period in the Bible, I would be transported to the days right after Pentecost. That's what I would want to see. I would want to see what the church was like, devoid of difficulties except for Ananias and Sapphira. Wouldn't that be great if the problems in the church just got zapped like that and you just moved on? But then we'd all be dead. So, third thing, to the breaking of bread. This is different than fellowship. We would say that this is probably the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And, you know, Jesus said, as often as you gather together, as often as you take this bread and drink this cup, remember the Lord's death. Well, they were gathering together every day. And so they had a precedent, at least in that time, of remembering the Lord's death every time they gathered together. And I think that given the fact that when they started gathering together, we're literally 7 weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection, I think that there would be such a freshness and such a depth of connection to the death and resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ in particular. I mean, you could still go probably find bloodstains on the street from where Christ had walked. And so there's a freshness. Let's remember what just happened. Let's remember what just happened. Let's remember what just happened. And we do this even today, and it is a major part of our worship. And then lastly, prayer. When the early church met, the members were devoted to praying together, praying for one another, and this really is the heart of the church. We recognize God as the head. He is our provider, and he aligns the direction of the church with the will of God. In a culture where we have the freedom here to meet together, we have big buildings associated with meeting as a church. One of the things that saddens me about a big gathering is how difficult it is to pray. That's tough. And then I'm always trying to think of creative ways for us to do that together. So let me just put it to you this way. The early church was devoted to prayer. When somebody in the church comes to you and says, I want to share a problem with you, don't be afraid to say, let's pray now. I would dream and love to see after church every Sunday little pockets of people just praying and lifting one another up to the Lord. Don't be afraid to do that. That's okay to do. You don't have to get an official pastor or elder presence over there. You're a believer in Christ. You have access to the throne now. You just take advantage of that. Yes, sir. Yeah.
The unity by location was significant.
You're right, because you met your fellow church members at the well, you met them at the market, you saw them all the time. We have to work at it here. We have to schedule it. We have to make announcements. We're having a fellowship time. And that's just something we have to work at. But
it's more of almost a neighborhood gathering.
That's right. And, you know, even two generations ago in America, we call them neighborhood churches. It was common to build a church. You didn't build it at the corner of Freeway and Main Street. You built it in the neighborhood to reach that neighborhood. And we just don't do that as much anymore. I'm personally so excited about all the houses getting ready to be built, which way? That way. Because those are our neighbors that we're going to try to reach as they move in here. They'll turn on their water, electricity, and they're going to hear from Grace Bible Church right about then. Well, let's look at the structure of the early church. Structure of the early church, and I don't want to rush through this again. Certain things that are just key for us. The major thing to remember about the structure is Christ, in his wisdom, he gave gifted men to the church. That was his gift to the church. Ephesians 4, in fact, let's just turn there together. There's a bit of an interpretive issue here that I'm going to hopefully clear up for you. Ephesians chapter 4. This is the beginning of the practical application of theology section in Ephesians. The key verse in Ephesians is, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, or this is 4:1, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 describes the calling. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, how do you walk in that calling? How do you walk in a manner worthy? And so then, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Who are the captives? I would take those to be Christians, people that have been saved and enslaved, as it were, by Christ through the cross. And that's a wonderful thing. But it says, and he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. The traditional interpretation of this is to cross-reference with Romans chapter 12 to say that there's the gift of teaching, the gift of service, the gift of help, and that sort of thing. I don't think that's the case from the context, and it's okay to argue about this one. You won't go to hell if you get this one wrong. But what are the gifts? Look at verse 11. And he gave, speaking of the gifts, what did he give? The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, ESV says, the shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers. So that's the structure. These are the gifts that God has given to the church. He has given gifted men. And so let's look at each of these. An apostle. An apostle just literally means a sent one, or a called sent one, somebody who is going on a mission. In the very strictest sense, the very strictest official sense, we would say this is the 12. Jesus chose 12. One was disqualified by virtue of his rejection of Christ. He was replaced by Matthias, and then there was an extra one added. Who's the extra one? Paul, little bonus there. It's interesting how God does this. The 12 tribes of Israel are actually 13 if you divide Joseph in half, and so it's a little bit strange how it's like a baker's dozen. You know, you go, you get a dozen donuts, and you get one extra. So that's kind of the way the Lord works. So we have these apostles. In the strictest sense, they are the 12. It is possible to use the word apostle generally to speak of somebody who has been sent out. I just don't like to throw that word around too much because it's too misused today. But there were qualifications to be an apostle. Being directly chosen by Christ himself is the top one. So given that qualification, do we have any of them left? Nope, we don't. We have the apostles' teaching. We have everything that the eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ have wanted to tell us through the Holy Spirit. So we can't have apostles today. We don't need apostles today. You don't want apostles today. Anybody who says, God has called me to be an apostle, you just say, God bless you, but no, he hasn't. You're not an apostle. So we don't have those today. We don't need them. How about prophets? Apostles, prophets. Prophets can do one of two things, or both at the same time. They can foretell the future, or they can forthtell the future. They can foretell the word of God ahead of time, or they can tell forth God's truth. The purpose of the prophets, very similar to the apostles, was to lay a foundation of divine truth upon a church that didn't have something yet. We didn't have a Bible. And so in the local churches, God gave prophets. How that worked, we're not entirely clear. There are a few chapters that tell us a few little details. Acts or 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 speaks a little bit about it. But prophecy will cease. Tongues will cease. Prophets were to give the word of God prior to a completed New Testament. Now, let's just use our logical brains here for a minute. The Bible begins at the beginning, and it ends at the end. Is there anything else that we need to add to this? I don't think so. So we don't need apostles. Do we need prophets today? We don't need prophets. Acts chapter 13 speaks, or why am I getting Acts and 1 Corinthians mixed up? Strike that from the record. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of that when the perfect come, prophecy and tongues will cease. And there's a lot of debate about what the perfect is. I personally think that it's a completed Bible, that it is that which we have in our hand now that is the completed revelation of God. Apostles, prophets. And what was the third office listed there in Ephesians 4? Evangelists. This is maybe somebody who is particularly gifted in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And I would say that our definition of an evangelist today is it's the guy who has, you know, 5 suits and 10 sermons and travels from city to city, stops in stadiums and takes an offering. People come down, they bring musicians with them. Some people get saved, some people fake it. Whatever happens, happens. Many, many, many thousands of Christians have come to saving faith in Christ through that system. I don't think that's really the biblical idea of an evangelist. The biblical idea of an evangelist would be the Apostle Paul. What did the Apostle Paul do in his ministry? Just to think about the book of Acts. What did he do? Where did he go? He traveled. So we got that right. Okay. He traveled. Maybe he had five suits. Probably had two. What did you say, Grant? He planted churches. I would say that an evangelist, at the core of the gift of evangelism, is a church planter. That he's the guy who can walk into a town, look around, say, no Christians here. I'm going to knock on doors and start sharing the gospel. I'm going to start a Bible study for pagans. Let's have a Bible study one of my favorite authors on evangelism, Rebecca Pippert, says that we're going to examine the biographies of Jesus Christ. That's an evangelist, somebody who has that sort of heart. This does not mean that we are all exempt from sharing our faith. But the gift of evangelism, if you've ever run into somebody who's like that, there's probably a couple of you in the church. I think they're pretty rare. But the gift of evangelism is somebody who's just obsessed with this and good at it. And it's just natural. They walk by people and people start following them and getting saved. And how do I do that? I don't know. Billy Graham was asked once, how do people, so many people come to Christ at your crusades? And he said, I really don't have any idea. And if you've ever watched Billy Graham preach, especially when he was older, I mean, it's really not that special. You know, he just reads the scripture, explains, does a few gestures that are kind of Baptist-y, and that's okay. And then he says, if you want to know Christ, and the concept of an altar call is a whole other issue that we won't deal with, but he never could figure out why. But I would say that's the gift of evangelism. So that is an office. Do we have evangelists today? I certainly hope so. I think we do, and we need to have them. At its core, it's a church planter, but it might be somebody. You might be an evangelist at your work. I am familiar with a man. He's an elder in his church now, but he was a professional for many years, and he was obsessed with having evangelistic Bible studies at his workplace. Worked for a big company, and he would have five of them, five different ones, one on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday at lunchtime. And he would have sometimes 30 people coming to each one. So he had 150 people he's sharing the gospel with every week. And he was just obsessed with this and just talked about it all the time. Well, you know, Brad, what about your work? Oh, yeah, that's okay. It makes money. But the Bible studies, and he's just obsessed with this. That's the gift of evangelism. Oh, I hear a little bitty one. There she is. And then pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers, or shepherds and teachers. If we connect shepherd or pastor to office of elder, we just say this, that pastors would be primary teaching elders, maybe ones who are paid to do what they do. We can really be pretty interactive with all those terms, pastor, teacher, elder, overseer. Those terms are all pretty interchangeable. There are teachers who are not pastors. There should never be pastors who are not teachers. Does that make sense? There are teachers who are not pastors. The church should have lots of those. There should never be pastors who are not teachers. It's often said, well, I'm the type of pastor who preaches. I don't really teach. You don't do one without the other, because you have to have a content of material to explain in order to apply it directly to somebody's life. What is the difference, by the way, between teaching and preaching? Does anybody have any? Throw out some definitions. I always love to hear what people say. Teaching and preaching, what's the difference? You won't hurt my feelings. Liz. We were going to have a great discussion, but then she nailed the definition right there off the top. Yeah, teaching is giving information. Preaching is calling you to do something about it. One would involve a little more oomph, a little more emotion than others. And so that is the job of a pastor and a teacher. We have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There's a big grammatical debate that all depends on one rule in Greek as to whether pastor-teacher is meant to be one office or whether there are pastors and there are teachers. And I shudder to say this, because on the sign at Grace Community Church, it says John MacArthur, pastor, teacher. But the rule in Greek, I don't think holds water. I think that there are five offices, and that there are pastors, there are also teachers. And It's not a big distinction. It doesn't make any difference one way or another. We're going to do the same thing. And it's called Sharpe's Rule of Articles. And it's so obscurely unimportant that it really doesn't matter. So if you're really curious about it, you can go look that up. But why do we have these gifted men? Why is this? Now we get to the heart of the matter. Do you have Ephesians 4 still open? We didn't get as far even as I thought. We were going to use our board. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Just look at that. Somebody tell me, why do we have pastors and teachers? What's the purpose? Equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who does the work of ministry? The saints. For the building up of the body of Christ. Who builds up the body of Christ? The saints do. This is key for us. This flies in the face of typical American ecclesiology, doesn't it? The saints do the work of the ministry. The saints build one another up in Christ. What do pastors and teachers do? Equip them to do it. And that's a whole, you know, if we go out in the community to most churches and do a seminar and use that, they would say, wow, that's so new. That's fresh. That's what a great idea. No, that's biblical all the way back from Paul. So that is what we do. We have gifted men who equip the saints to do what they're supposed to do, do the work of the service, to build up the body of Christ. I want to, since we have the board out and you guys sacrificed to bring this, I want to do one thing real quick. This is cool with the microphone. I can walk behind it and still talk. I want to do a little brainstorming exercise. And you have, at various levels, knowledge of what Scripture says about the church. And so using that knowledge, let's just do a little brainstorm, and then we'll come back next week to look more carefully at biblical eldership. But what I want to do is just talk about this. You've moved to a new city, and you are getting ready to look for a church. You're trying to figure out, how do I do this? What I want to have you brainstorm is there's two ways you look for a church. None of them are inherently evil. One is maybe better than the other. There are biblical reasons that you choose a church, and there are preference reasons. For the rest of my life, I can never spell preference. Is it E-N? Thank you very much. Spell check has ruined my ability to spell. Biblical reasons, preference reasons. What are some biblical criteria, just drawing on your knowledge of the word, biblical criteria that you're looking for when you're looking for a church? Okay, so we'll use the Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, meet together. So at the core, then you move to a new city, you don't have the option to go, look at this, I could play golf every Sunday. That would make you an unbeliever if you decided that that was your option. No, we meet together. Very good. What's another biblical criteria? You're choosing a church. What are you looking for? What are you analyzing? Making disciples. And specifically, how does that happen, Don? What happens to do that? So we'll do Acts 2:42-ing. All right. Sometimes if you verb a word, it just makes it easy. Making disciples. Okay, every church you walk into, unless it's just a really weird one, some guy dressed up in a monkey suit like me is going to walk up to the pulpit with a Bible and open it. Everybody does that. What are you looking for when he does that, besides handsomeness and interest and things like that? That would be on the preference side. What are you looking for when he opens that up? Rightly divide. What would be another phrase for that as well? Accurate. Sound what? Sound doctrine. In this day and age, if a church doesn't post on their website or have in written form a doctrinal statement, they don't have one. Or it's not important to them. And so that to me, I mark them off, because if it's not important enough to you to advertise this is what we teach, then there's a problem. That's just me. Any other biblical things you look for in a church?
Qualified elders.
And in church plant situations, at the very least, they're headed in that direction, and they make that very obvious. That we're working with some guys, and we're headed in that direction. My preference is that a church in that situation be under the umbrella of another church, not just some guy who's been out on his own. Anything else we're looking for biblically? Correction. So in other words, the word of God is taught and applied to your life. That's what we're looking for.
Steve, I think in making disciples, it's more than just telling what to do, but it's show me. Take me along like a military platoon sergeant. Follow me, guys.
Demonstrating godliness. We'll do that. Service opportunities, and that church discipline. That is a great question to ask. If you walk into a church, do you practice church discipline? Hopefully they'll just say, not lately. But if they say, no, we don't do that. What does that say? That's not a church issue. That's a scripture issue. That we just don't think that part of Christ's teaching about the church applies to us today. So I wouldn't make that the first question you ask. Hi, thank you for having us this morning. By the way, do you practice church discipline? Whoa, let's get to the doctrinal statement first. Church discipline. There isn't one believer in 100, unfortunately, who knows and understands this list of criteria as they're looking at a church. What are the preference reasons we usually look at? Let's list those. There you go. The reality of the fact is somebody walks into a church, even with good biblical reasons, there's three reasons they stay or go: teaching of the word, children's ministry, and music. So to help people at least not run out the door, first, I try to do my part, and then we work on music and work on children's ministry. Preference reason. What's another preference reason? Children's ministry. Youth? Oh, yeah, denomination.
Refreshments.
Food. Food, I'll put that for Vern. Parking. How about how guests are treated? I just like the word guests better than visitors. That's just me. Guests' treatment. Size, location. See, you guys are good at this because this is how we think, isn't it? All right. Building, race, racial demographics. What else?
Even the pastor could be, because some could deliver a really well sermon and others could be very boring, which
Pastor boredom. That's a big one. That's my worst nightmare. Let's put that over here. Somebody told me, I talked to a lady just 2 weeks ago. She said, I'm a female pastor. And I said, ma'am, I know the Lord loves you, but you're one or the other, but you're not both. That's just the way it is. Biblically, you're not. There's no such thing. All right. Preference reasons. I was nicer than that, but I'm running out of time, so I had to say that. Any other preference reasons? Comfortable chairs. Pastor, boredom, comfortable chairs. Pastor, hipness. Oh, two P's in hipness. No, there's not. Okay, AC. Look at this. Boy, I can't believe I even got a job here. Do you see how we think? This is so natural and normal. Think about me. And I know that I'm preaching to the choir here, but all of you at some point in your life will have the opportunity to share this list with others. How do you pick a church? What a great way to think about how you really think about the church. I knew this would be fun. I didn't think it would be that fun. Look at all this. Now, none of these are inherently wrong, right? I mean, we don't want to say, well, this is a preference reason, so we're going to have the worst music out there just to make a statement. We don't want to do that. Same thing for children's ministry. We want to preach the word to the children. We want to preach the word to the youth. Denominations, praise God for them. They have brought the gospel to the world. Food, we're all about that. Parking is good. The way we treat guests, we don't want to say us four no more. And, you know, if you're a guest here, well, good luck to you. We don't want to do that, right? We want to be welcoming in all of these areas. But all of this, could I put it this way? All of this is an expression of making disciples. It's not the process of making disciples. It's simply an expression of it. We want to welcome you because we want to give you the opportunity to become more like Christ, to meet Jesus Christ in the first place, but ultimately to become more like Christ. A week from tonight, next week, I'm going to preach on Psalm 1. And this is something the Lord has been laying on my heart. We just take 2 more minutes on this. And I'm going to preach a message that you might call a warning to the relevant church. Because Psalm 1 is an absolute scathing rebuke to churches who try to be relevant. Those of you who are familiar with that term, could you help me define what is a quote-unquote relevant church, if you're familiar with that? Just throw out some ideas what that means. Addresses the problems in society, okay. Yeah, that's part of it. All right, we're going to say that again. Latest fad. They look like the culture. They look like the culture. Appeals to felt needs. 10-minute sermonette for Christianettes. That's right. Let's see. Is there anything wrong with preaching to the needs that people have? No. Is there anything wrong with wearing a Hawaiian shirt? I'm pushing for it, but you don't. The reason I dress up, by the way, is because this is the worship of God, and I just want to look my best. That's just me. I'm not going to condemn anybody for anything else, but I want to set an example. I'm not going to be up here dressed in my cutoffs and flip flops, which is not a heavenly sight anyway. Key issue with the relevant church is an attempt to make unbelievers feel really, really comfortable with Christians. Now, do we want unbelievers to feel very, very loved by Christians? Yes, but not comfortable in their sin. There's a huge difference. And I'm going to use the H word. I would call that ecclesiological heresy. Because what you're doing is saying, you know, Christ dying on the cross that's kind of a neat thing. And we'll get you to that point eventually. But first, have a donut. First, let's show you a great parking space. Visitors get to sit up here. We have a really cool rock band that's going to make you feel good, and we have a worship service. Now, let's just not point out the fact that if you don't know Jesus Christ, your so-called worship is actually an act of heresy and a blasphemy against holy God. But we won't worry about that right now. We'll just ease you toward the cross. I would like somebody to show me one example in the Bible of anybody being eased toward salvation. There is confrontation with sin, a call to repent. That's what the church is to do. We teach Christians, and we call the unbelievers very lovingly but very directly to repentance, to wake them up. They're spiritually dead. You have to yell at somebody who's spiritually dead and say, wake up, you're dead. And so I'm passionate about that because the church is made up of whom? The church universal. Who are we made up of? Believers. That's the church. And we love one another. An unbeliever walks in the door, we don't say, I'm sorry, you have to go. Because frankly, people don't have a little they don't have a little gauge on them that says, oh, green, believer, red, still going to hell. We don't have that. And so we welcome them, we love them, but we preach the word. And we're very, very clear about that. Scripture's clear about it. Well, that was fun to do the preference reasons. I didn't know you guys had all those welling up in you there. Next week, we'll look at overseers and elders, fellowship, and worship, and hopefully get through all that. What a great time we've had this morning. Went a little bit late. Let's close in prayer.